Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. We've been talking about for some time examining your foundation. And we've been keying off of Matthew chapter 7 where he talks about the Sermon on the Mount, and at the conclusion of that he talks to them about those who hear his word and obey it are those who have they're wise men. The reason they're wise is because what they heard they obeyed. And they built upon a foundation, and the storms of life came, and when the storms came and beat against them, they didn't fall. They stood their ground. They were preserved. But then he uses the same kind of thought, and he says, well, also people who heard the word and did not do it or apply it to their lives are likened unto foolish people. They heard, but not like the wise, they did not obey. They just took it for granted. They just let it go in one ear out the other, or they put off some kind of pretense. Whatever they did, it wasn't right. And the same storms came, and when those storms came, then it defeated them. They fell, and great was that fall. And that's a warning to all of us that we are examining our foundation to be sure that we're building up on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, there's no other foundation that man can lay than that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Building on that foundation of faith and a relationship with Him and Him alone. And that is so important. So looking at that, we get taking the time to examine our foundation, because if we see something that's flawed, we can now correct it before it's too late. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, he speaks about some things that we are going on looking at as reference to foundational principles, you would say, in the Christian life. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity. That word perfection would mean maturity, grow up and quit acting like a baby. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. We've looked at those. Of the doctrine of baptism, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. In other words, God gives us a building permit to go on and to grow up and to mature. But we're looking now at these last two things, what we call things that have to do with eternity, not so much of time. And that is the resurrection and eternal judgment. We've seen the resurrection. We're now looking at eternal judgment. And so these are two great appointments that all men have, regardless of who they are. They all will have an appointment with the Lord. They will all, one day every man shall die, and he will stand before the Lord, and he will be judged, as the Bible reveals. The point of the man wants to die, and then the judgment, the Bible says in Hebrews. And so that is something that we all have to look forward to. It's an appointment that we have. And looking at that, we realize that this great appointment of eternity is something that is called a judgment that will take place upon men's lives. And we're looking at that aspect of it. We saw so many things about the principles of God's judgment. And we look first at God's judgment in time and eternity, because there's two aspects to judgment. And one is in time, in history. We looked at that and we saw that in time God judges people. We saw Him judging, how He judged nations, how He judged Israel, how He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. How the judgment came up on Ananias and Sapphira and such like as that. That there's a time that God allows judgment to come in history, in man's life before he dies. But then there's the other side of that. That men go on with their lives and it doesn't seem like anything happens. But the day comes that they die. And at that time there will be a judgment of their life. Sooner or later it will take place. Either in time or in eternity. And so looking, firstly, we're looking at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's go back and do just a little bit of review and pick up from there, because I want to say this, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. These next two teachings are going to be the most crucial in your life as far as eternal judgment is concerned. So why do you say that? Because I don't want you to get a false impression of salvation, a false assurance or false confidence because of things that we're saying. When we say that the judgment seat of Christ, that all Christians there will stand there before the Lord, it's not for condemnation but for reward. That is a fact and that's a true statement. And I'll say that many times again this morning. But there's something else that needs to be tweaked in all of this that you must realize this. That you must realize that there are people within Christendom who are professing to be Christians who are not. And therein lies the problem, and I'm going to clear that up between this week and next week, because we'll go into the parable of the talents in the parable of the pounds. And we're going to see some things very clearly that's going to show you that this is why you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because I don't want to be a tear. I don't want to be someone who is just professing to be something and yet I am not serving Christ on His terms. We've heard a lot of these things in different ways, but just try to bring it out in a clear state, because we're talking about eternal things, folks. We're talking about a day we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give account of our lives. But there's going to be a separation that's going to take place before that judgment day comes, and we'll come back to all of that. So the judgment seat of Christ, as we've seen, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18 that judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. So God is going to begin with His own people. And I think that is right for God to do that. And so judgment begins with the house of God. That's the true believers. And it's contrasted with them who obey not the gospel, as we read this in verse 17 and 18. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it first began at us. What shall the end of them that obey, what will be the end of them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now keep that word obey in mind, because it is an important strategic word in the Christian faith. It has to do with really just commitment and obedience to the revealed light that God has given to you as one of His. And so the first judgment we're looking at is it's going to be of true Christians. In the place, Romans 14, 10, is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, Christians, true believers. So I keep using the phrase not just believers, but true believers. Not just professing believers, but authentic, genuine believers who have proven themselves, who have assurance, will stand before Him to give account of their life. As it says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. In verse 12, it says, we all will give account of Himself. We're not going to be of account of everybody else. That's not your job. Now, one place in Hebrews, it says about a pastor who watches over souls that he has to give account of you. That's another story entirely. But too many people are too concerned in criticizing everybody else and what they do and don't do. And they don't bother to look at their own life and examine their own selves. And so the point is, we should not pass final judgment upon other people's lives so quickly. We need to give the benefit of the doubt, because there's going to come a day when Jesus will do that judgment upon each and every one of us. So He will do that work of judging us for our final rewards. It says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It describes the judgment of Christians. And it says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of what He's done in His body. And so there you see it's to receive the things done in His body, whether it be good or bad. Now, it's nothing neutral about this. It's either good or it's bad. It's either one or it's the other. And too often we're trying to make something neutral. And the Bible doesn't do that. God knows whether our works and our life and the things that we've done and the way we've lived and all that we have done, He knows if it's good or He knows if it's bad. And believe me, there's a whole lot of things in Christendom that's bad. It does not come up to what you would say the scrutiny of the all-seeing God and His principles and what He says as far as what is light and what He requires of His people to do. Too many people are trying to play church and to do things that God does not want them to do. And that's why we have some statements in the Bible sometimes that confuse Christians when He says to them, I never knew you, depart from me. But that reveals something about who those people really are. They really weren't His people at all whatsoever. So what will be the nature of this judgment by Christ? This will not be a judgment of condemnation for us who are true Christians, but for our rewards. For we're going to be rewarded for the things that we have done, how we have served Him, what He has given us the ability to do, and so on and so forth. He's going to look at that and say, well, what did you do with what I gave you? And we're going to have to give account of all that. But looking back at John chapter 3 and verse 18, if you would with me, we can see here in the Gospel of John that there's some clear statements here that shows us that because this is a judgment that's not of condemnation, that, well, all fear of final condemnation or judgment should be something that we're delivered from, that we should not have that in our lives. I mean, a wrong kind of fear because of things that the Bible says, giving us assurance. Now, that assurance is something we work out daily by our response and by our obedience and doing what He requires of us. Verse 18, John 3, says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So we can see that the believers are ones who are not going to be condemned, but the unbelievers. And the reason the unbelievers are is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten, the Son of God. So he that believes in Christ is not condemned. And you contrast there between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is condemned on the basis, on the ground of what? Of his unbelief. Verse 36 of the same chapter 3. He that believeth upon the Son hath He's not going to get it. Hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now that's very clear there. The believer is the one who has been persuaded of the things that God has said and has given his life to the Lord to obey him and to follow him. He's been convinced that this is the right way to surrender his life, to repent of his sins, and to give everything to him without reservation, to allow him to be Lord of your life. Because that's what the word believe means, persuaded to the point of obedience. But the opposite is unbelief, which means a person is, I'm not persuaded what you say. I don't believe the Bible says that. I don't believe you really require that of me. I don't believe I have to do that. And you get all the arguments, the justification, and excuses that so-called Christians give to you. Why they don't need to attend church, why they don't need to give, why they don't need to pray, why they don't need to study, why they don't need to grow up and mature, why they don't have to take up a cross, and why. I mean, just whine as much as they want to about, I don't have to do that. Well, my question is, are you a believer? And you say, well, yeah, I believe I'm saved. Well, if you're saved, there'll be evidence of it. There'll be that assurance by the things that you do, and you're following the Lord. You're doing what he requires of you. It costs you as a Christian. It costs you as an individual to obey him sometimes. I mean, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be tested. All of those things are part of the Christian life. But so many people are so wishy-washy about Christianity today that it's just like, you know, all you got to do is believe and everything is okay. And those people who say they believe are living a lifestyle that is contradictory to what the Bible says a Christian should live like. And there is a problem. Certainly we all are at certain stages of life and there's growth that needs to take place and we have to deal with attitudes and all of that that comes into play. But the point of it is so many people are just, what you say, in a state of unbelief. In a sense that they, unbelief is just disobedience. A rebel, one who doesn't think that they have to obey God on certain areas of life. They read into the scriptures what they want them to say because it's what they like. And there is a danger of trying to read into scripture to let it say what you want it to say rather than let it say what it says. And the problem comes out because a lot of people begin to do that. So the unbeliever is condemned on the ground on the basis of one thing, and that is his unbelief towards what he's heard. You think that, he says that when the end comes, the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Do you think that people are not going to know some truth and what God requires of them? And those who come in at the end, they might not hear much, but what they hear, they obey it. They'll get the same reward you get. John chapter 5 and verse 24. He says this again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, that is Jesus, that believeth upon God that sent me, Jesus, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now listen, there's three assurances given right here. He hath everlasting life. He'll not come into condemnation. He is passed from death unto life. They're all right there, just laid out for you to see. They already have eternal life. You have these things. Remember in Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Then comes the qualifier, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because it's all about a Spirit-filled life, one who's been saved and God's Spirit lives in him. He has the Holy Spirit in his life. I take that as having the baptism and with evidence, no doubt, that a person has been filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that he begins to be led by the Holy Spirit, takes up a cross, denies himself, and walks in the Spirit and lives the spiritual life as God reveals to him. He can't do anything except what God reveals to him. And then if he doesn't take time to read, to study, to ask questions, to get answers, he's not going to know much. But the more he's hungering and thirsting for the things of God, the more God reveals to him. And he'll begin to change and he'll begin to grow up, as the Bible says. And so when a sinner realizes his state and he comes to the Lord in faith, acknowledging Jesus Christ as who he is, as the Bible reveals him, the Son of God, the one who died for your sins, the one who came to rescue you, the one who came to redeem you, to forgive you. When a sinner does that in all honesty, sincerity of heart, repents of his sins, you know what happens? His sins are remembered no more. There is no condemnation. All of his past is eradicated. It is removed. It is erased. It is no longer to be brought up ever again. It is done. So that will not be at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the good news that you read in these just a couple of passages there, because if you have truly done that, then you look back at your life and say, I did horrible things. But God has forgiven you of those things. Those things are not something that you are to allow to hold over you as a guilt. The devil does that. The world does that, and somebody who is used of the devil to bring condemnation upon you for your past. Remember what you did? That's the devil doing that, because Christ never says to us, remember what you did. Now, I'm not saying that everything that we've done is something that's erased from our minds, because it's there sometimes to remind us how bad we are and how good God's grace and mercy is to us. And it's something that overwhelms us, because we realize He saved me, a sinner, a vile and wicked individual. Like Paul said, I'm a chief of sinners. He murdered Christians. Remember that. And yet God forgave him for all of that. When he stands before the Lord in that day, none of that will be brought up. It is over with. It's done. It is washed away. It is gone completely. And we have a promise of that about the whole record of your life. Now, why are y'all just so quiet about that? The whole record. Every deed, every lie, every sin, all the pornography, the lust, the adultery, the fornication, the homosexuality, the murder. You name the things that somebody's done. All of the sins, take a list of them and make them as long as you want to. And remember this, Hebrews chapter 9 is very clearly says to us, Hebrews chapter 10. And about verse 17, he says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's a mini sermon in itself right there. I'll remember them no more. So I have no fear to stand before the Lord and to think of some of the horrible things that you did. I have no fear of those things because I know He forgave me of those. I know there was a day I walked that aisle, bowed my heart, gave my life to the Lord, surrendered to Him, and everything was taken away. And, I mean, there was a peace and a joy that came into my life. And I know after that He was following behind me with a stick. In a Bible. He says, pick that Bible up and read it. Whack it. Pick that Bible up and read it. Whack. I want you to learn some things because you are carnal. Because when you're saved, you are. I mean, you're still carnal. You got a lot. The mind needs to be renewed. There's a whole lot that needs to be changed in your life. And so He comes along and He begins to present to you the Word. You don't hear it. You hear it, but you don't. I mean, it just kind of, what? But over time, it begins to seek in because somebody keeps on saying the same thing. So let's go back to that passage again. And you go over it and over and over again until it just begins to sink in, like he says in Luke, deep. It hits rock. And when it hits rock, something begins to change inside of you. Your heart changes, your attitude, your mind, your thoughts, your whole life, and you begin to surrender more of your life over to the Lord, realizing what He said. And it changes you from glory to glory to glory. Over in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Even I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. Boy, I like that blot. Blotteth out. For my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. So remember this, folks. Ever who brings up the past, it ain't God. Sometimes you might have reflections on the things you did just for the sake of, oh, God, I thank you. That's another story entirely. But anytime you're condemned, it is not God. About the past. Now, if you do something wrong today, if you go out of here and you lie and you cheat and you steal and you sin today, I mean, you're going to be condemned. That's called conviction because you are disobeying the light that you have, and God is going to deal with you sorely until you deal with that in your life and repent of it. Okay. But He says here, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. And so, I mean, this is for my own sake. And then Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22, He says, listen to this. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, I have redeemed thee. Now, do you notice something there, how there seems to be a distinction between a thick cloud and a cloud? And the thick cloud is related to the transgressions, and the cloud is related to the sins. Well, transgressions are where people are transgressing knowing light. They're disobeying something that they know is right to do. Sins here, in this particular context, can mean that something is not necessarily written law, but it's just a moral value or principle that people have just gone a certain way and they don't know any better and they begin to sin. And God says this. Here's the point. No matter what it is, God's power and His blood and the atonement that Jesus Christ made is sufficient to cover all sins. No matter how deep, how vile, how awful they are, that he is able to just remove them completely and utterly from the presence of God. Because God keeps records. We all know that from the book of Malachi, right? God's got a book of remembrance. And he takes down. He knows what's going on. He sent the prophet Malachi to Israel at that time, and he said things to them and even anticipated what they were going to backtalk to him about. And the prophet even said that to them. And he told them about their sinful ways and what was wrong. And he talked about a book of remembrance in the book of Malachi. But the point of it is that God has got a gigantic magnetic eraser. And we used to use these in the tape ministry when we had the little cassette tapes. And we would run tapes for copies for people to listen to. And then when they would give them back, it was a loan library, they would bring them back, and we had this big eraser. We'd just run them right across that eraser. You know what? Everything was moved off that, and we could use it. We'd use that tape. It was completely clean. That's what the blood does. That's what the blood does. It just completely erases everything. It's gone. So when you look at that page in 1955, and 56, 57, 58, 59, all the way through 1973, I started at 55 because I was just 11 then. But I was a sinner when I was 6, 5, 4, 2. But all the way from 1944 to 1973, God's eraser of the blood of Jesus Christ came across and he wiped out the past. Thy sins I remember no more. And I want you, Mike, to know that. I want you as an individual that's come to the Lord to know that all of it is gone. So you don't have to worry about that no more. You don't have to cry about it no more. I mean, God might use it again to bring it up just to make you think, oh, God, thank you for saying, oh, amazing grace. Ah, it is a sweet sound, isn't it, to know what he did for us. And that's important. But what about from that day on? Well, I think there's something the Bible has to say about that too, doesn't it? You think so? Well, sure. Let's go down to 1 John, go back over to New Test, 1 John 1:9. This doesn't give a license to sin. And there's where you separate the wheat from the tares. There's where you separate the believers from the unbelievers. That's where you separate those who possess Christ versus those who profess Christ. Because they know that you just don't go out and say, well, I can sin today. I can go out here and lie and I can ask God to forgive me and he'll forgive me. That's premeditated sin. That's serious stuff. That really is. Because there's just a deeper chastisement, in my opinion, for that kind of attitude. So over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If, it's a big if, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to condemn us, to remind us, to beat us over the head, and refuse to forgive us ever. No, he didn't say that. But that's what the devil wants you to think. That's what some people want you to think. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he is going to cleanse us. Then down to chapter 2 and verse 1, we read here, if any man sin, if. So he's not necessarily anticipating when you sin, but if. You know, because there's a provision that he's given us in the covenant. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. That's the warning. So he's not saying, okay, go out and sin. Everything's going to be okay. No, I'm writing this to you that you do what? Sin not. Don't transgress. Don't disobey. Don't go your own way. Don't do your own thing. But like the end, I love the end. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who represents us, Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is our attorney before God. And he says that he's there, as he says, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or the covering for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, or those who will come to him. That's what he's making that statement about. So we have a high priest that's standing before the throne of God to represent us. Matthew chapter 10 says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. He's representing you and I. And when we confess our sins, because confess means to agree with God. So when he convicts you of sin, when he convicts you of a bad attitude towards your children, or towards your parents, or towards the pastor, or towards your husband, or towards your wife, or towards anybody, then you have to deal with that thing in your life, don't you? It's not something you just, well, I'm sorry. No, you need to really say, Lord, I really am wrong. And you confess that. You agree with what the Holy Spirit is saying to you in your heart, and you confess it and ask God to forgive you. Then you go back to Psalms 119, verse 11, and hide thy word in thy heart, that I will not sin against you. Because you want to strengthen the thing that remains. You want to stand strong so that you don't give in to those things, because I write these things unto you, that you sin not. So these passages teach us here that if a believer in Christ sins and then repents, the record will be blotted out. Again, good news. I mean, can it get any better? But it's not giving you a license. It's not saying, okay, I'm giving you some exception clauses so you can go out and do the things you want to do and then run back to church. I had that happen in my early days. A guy kept coming every week, and he'd go out, and he was in fornicating, and he'd come back and ask for forgiveness. And after about so many times, I said, get out and don't come back no more until you're ready to repent. I said, that's Roman Catholicism. We don't do that here. You got to change your mind. You need to be saved. And if you think you can come in here and come back every week and just feel good because some man talks to you and says, okay, everything's all right because you confessed your sin, you're wrong. So I said, just bye-bye. Because you need to be saved if you got that kind of problem. Because once you're saved, that problem begins to change because you have a new heart and a new spirit he's given unto you. And so if any man sin, we have an advocate. And then if he repents, the record of those sins are blotted out because of what Jesus Christ did for you. He doesn't forgive you just because of you. He forgives you because of what Jesus did for you, and you're appealing to that. I am appealing to you, Lord, on the merits of Jesus Christ, that he stood there and he went to the cross and he died for my sins. And I've offended him. And I deeply regret that. And that is a change of heart. And so there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Good news, folks. Real good news. But the problem is, too many people are walking in the flesh. That's the other side of the coin, as it says. It's another side to look at. But what is the purpose of the Christian's judgment? It's not for condemnation. It's for reward. It's how you served him here in this life regarding the light he gave you. I mean, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, if we look at a couple of passages, because we often talk about this, and let's just do it again. We talk about our standing versus our state. This is not very good here. Is it? Standing versus state. Our standing is that we are in Jesus Christ. Who's in Jesus Christ? Everyone who has genuinely, sincerely, humbly repented of their sins, invited Jesus into their life to be Lord and to take control of their lives, and has truly shown by that evidence that they have turned from their wicked ways. I mean, you have to bring forth fruit that is qualified for repentance, remember? So you show that by your lifestyle there's been a change. It might be gradual, it might be slow, but there's a change taking place. And you keep coming, you keep hearing, and you keep saying, oh, you keep struggling. I mean, you're not resisting God, maybe some a little bit, but God's going to deal with that. And he's going to keep changing you. But you are in Christ. And in Christ you are made what? You're made righteous. Now, whose righteousness is it? It's God's own righteousness. It is not your righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. There's a couple of passages here that are so important. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, but of him are you in Christ, Jesus, who of God is made unto us, that is Jesus, is made unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is our position in Jesus Christ. We have his righteousness. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, a more specific passage here, says this to us, for he hath made him to be sin for us. What's he speaking of? He's speaking about Jesus. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was sinless. That's why people who come along and say that Jesus became a sinner, there's a problem. Because he never was a sinner. He was holy and without blame, and he's pure. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him or in Christ. All through the Bible, in the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and on, you see this phrase, in Him, in Christ. You see it over and over again, which is talking about who we are in as a result of our faith. Romans 6 is so important to us because we are in Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him. By the baptism, we're going down into the death of the water. It's a symbol of we're going into a grave. We're showing that we're dying to our old life. We're raising up to the newness of life. And everything in our life is being buried with Him. We're now identified with Him. So we are in Christ. And because of that, God looks at us not at ourselves, but He looks at us in Jesus Christ. How does God see you this morning? He sees you in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean He doesn't see your weaknesses, your faults, and your attitudes. He does. But He sees you in Christ. And when He reveals things to you, He wants you to deal with those things. And if you don't deal with them, you may just be proving that you're just a professing Christian and not one who really possesses Christianity. Because that's what God requires of us is to deal with. So when the believer receives salvation on God's term, he becomes the righteousness of God. Let me ask you a question. When you stand before God one day, is He going to judge? How's He going to judge you? Is He going to judge His own righteousness? That's what you got to think about. Because that's what He's going to see. He's going to see you are the righteousness of Jesus Christ because the advocate stands there interceding for you that you might be saved to the uttermost. That's why God works in our lives and deals with us. And so the purpose of this judgment is not to decide the salvation upon the individual, but it's to decide the rewards due each believer to his service to Jesus Christ. And that is an intriguing question when you get down to service. Because a lot of service today, there's not much to it. It really isn't. We'll come back to some of those things. But all that we've done while we lived up on this earth is going to be taken into account. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look back at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 and following. I want you to read it very carefully. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, or it will be revealed. Every man's work will be revealed. For the day shall declare it. What day? The day of judgment. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So there it says, what is going to be tried? It's very clear the judgment is not of every man's soul, but of his work. That's what it's going to be, something that's going to be tested. Of every man's work, of what sort it is. How you served him. What sort of work did you do? And so even if the works are not totally burned up, the soul will be saved. I mean, if you take something and he says, because he says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, that is reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And that's sobering thought. So let's just look into this a little bit and see. We'll go back to verse 11, other foundation. The reason the believer's soul is secure is because of this judgment concerns the foundation he built upon. Did you build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? One day you got saved, and that was giving your life to Jesus Christ. That's the I didn't get saved because I joined a Baptist church. I didn't get saved because I, you know, raised my hand one day and said, I want to be a part of your group. I got saved because I repented of my sins, gave my life, surrendered to Him, and was willing to commit all of my life to Him every day. I mean, it's a continual thing. And I'm building up on that foundation every day. Every time I read, every time I come to church, every time I have my personal relationship and study, every time I hear something, God's going to deal with me about certain things. He's going to show me and guide me in this life what He requires of me to do as a husband, as a wife, as individuals, and how we will live our lives and serve Him here. And so the foundation of Jesus Christ and His righteousness was important. Because it's not going to be, hopefully, when you stand before Him, you're not going to stand and say, but Lord, I'm standing here because of my righteousness. I'm standing here because of what I've done. You're going to try like some slick lawyer to appeal your case to the Lord on your terms? But Lord, I mean, I went to church once a week. But Lord, I gave when I could. I had a lot of bills because I was so covetous. I mean, Well, I mean, think about all these things now, folks. And so I was just so restrained because of all these other problems in life, because it's the mall's fault, because every time I walked into the mall and saw all these things, I had to buy it. And it's the new cars. I mean, they come out with one every year, and new computers, they come out with one every year. So I just have to keep updated, Lord. And we're going to appeal to that. And that's going to be the excuse that we didn't give or we didn't help somebody who was in need. But Lord, I had my own time. I had to cut my own grass. I had to take care of my own house. I had to take care of my own. I mean, I couldn't help those people. I mean, I didn't have time. How about the people that helped you? A whole lot's going to come into play here, folks. But you're going to stand there and try to appeal to God on your righteousness, which stinks, because it does. Because we are, in His sight, all of our works, as it says in Isaiah, a bit filthy rags. That's self-righteousness. That's what Jesus rebuked all of this in Matthew chapter 23. As long as their faith here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 remains unmoved upon this foundation, you're safe. So as long as your foundation is Jesus Christ and you're building upon that, because there's a fine line between those who are seeking to glorify God on His terms and those who are seeking to do things on their own terms. There's a fine line between the two. And that's why in Matthew 7:21 He says to them, when they cry out, but Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do good works? So they're appealing to something they did that was religious, right? And He said to them, I never knew you. That's a sobering thought, see? You say, but you just said, no, I just said, yeah, 1 Corinthians, but are you building up on the foundation of Jesus Christ? That's what you've got to ask yourself. That's the fine line that comes out for all of us. And so look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, now if any man build upon this foundation, well, he's saying something here, isn't he? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Paul places our works in one of two categories. One, it's gold, silver, and precious stones, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. Stop and think about it. Because you look at those two things and you begin, what separates these two? What separates the gold, the silver, and the precious stone from the wood, hay, and stubble? The ability to stand the test of the fire. That's what will separate the two. And that's the way you got to look at it. Because when you look at gold, silver, and precious stone, there's something of quality. They're not something so much of quantity. There's something of value to the gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's what God is looking at. The value of your service to Him. That you listen to what He required of you, what He wanted you to be and to do. And you applied that to your life, as the Sermon on the Mount says in conclusion, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and following. A wise man. You applied those things. You were building on that foundation, building on that rock, because you knew that He wanted you to bring up those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You knew that He wanted you to be a witness and a light and salt in this earth. You knew those things, and so you applied it to your life to the best of your ability. And He gives to every man the ability to do so much. Some have more than others, but He gives to everyone something. And so we look at that and we realize, what is the nature of the fire that will test the Christian's work? Well, that is another story entirely. So you can look at wood, hay, and stubble. Stubble is just the corn stalks. Stubble is just the straw left from the wheat. That's all it is. It's called stubble. You look at that as something, you can find wood, hay, and stubble. You can find it in quantity. It's everywhere. There's a lot of it. You don't find gold, silver, and precious stone in such great, you know, quantity, but there's a quality. So God is more for quality than He is quantity. That's kind of like with a church. I mean, I'd rather, as I've said, and many other preachers of old have said, I'd rather have 10 men that committed totally to Jesus Christ than have 200 that just want to play religion. And that's the truth. Because you can do more with that 10, 20, or 30 that are committed than you can with all those people that are fighting each other and going different ways, and there's no unity. There's nothing but division and gossip and criticism and everything else. And they want to build a church on their terms. They want everybody to recognize them. They want fame and popularity and all of those things. And so again, He's speaking of these things, of a man's works. Will they be gold? Will they be silver? Will they be precious stones? Will they be wood, hay, or stubble? And so will they be of value, or will they be of little or no value? You stop and you look at your life. You look back and you think of how you've lived your Christian life. the witness you've been, all that you've done that you know to do, what value is it to you? In the eyes of God, how much glory has it bar Him? How much did you do for the sake of Christ? How much did you do in His name and serving Him acceptably on His terms? Makes a big difference the way we look at things now, doesn't it? Because you realize a whole lot of churches, a whole lot of ministries that are out there that are on TV and begging constantly. There's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, folks. A lot of it. And one day it's going to all be tried by the fire. And so what is the nature of the fire that will test the Christians? Who's sitting on the throne? The glorified Christ is sitting on the throne. And it's a picture of Him in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at that picture. There's a picture of this glorified Christ that's sitting, who will judge you. And this is the fire that will come in that day. And believe me, there will be nothing that will escape. It's so funny sometimes that Christians think they can hide from God. They think they can conceal certain sins and things. They can from people, no doubt. But from God, it's almost a joke. As we read here in Revelation chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15. This is just a revelation that John has when he's on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 14. You have a revelation of Jesus, a vision. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And it says some things about him there. But rare you look and you see something about his eyes were as a flame of fire. Can you imagine standing before him and giving an account of your life? It's an awesome day. A Christian is not supposed to have any fear in that day, but it's still going to be an awesome day. There'll be a respect for him. There'll be a holy fear of him. But there won't be a fear of, well, he's going to care. What will the judgment be upon me? Christian has assurance because of his life. He's got the evidence. He should have the evidence by the way he's lived and the way he served. And some of it can probably be wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, I know that, don't you? Huh? This comes to my mind. I think, boy, that was wood. Man. Boy, that was hay. Oh, that was stubble. That was just it's just like you strike a match. It's gone. But you look at other stuff and you think, well, that's got a little more quality to it. More of the Lord, inspired of Him, than it was of flesh or man. And so Paul places our works in these one or two categories, and we're going to stand before Him and give an account of all of this, and His eyes like a flame of fire penetrating into your very being. Nothing can escape the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise God. Nothing. You know what He's going to see? He's going to see through all insincerity, all your motives, your dishonesty, your concealing of things. He's going to see all through those things. I mean, value in people's works is what He's going to really see. What is the value in what you did, Mike? What is the value in what you did, mother, father? What is the value in what you did, teenager, son, daughter, pastor? What is the value in what you did? Were you in it for your own self? Were you in it for our name, fame? Were you in it for the money? What were you in it for? Because all that's going to become a part of it. Now, you'll stand there, but some of that stuff is just going to be burnt right out of there. Because it's going to be seen. It's going to be revealed. And so, only that which is true and an enduring value will survive the fire. Gold, silver, or precious stones. Which is related back to your relationship and your works. So, it comes to me when I think how all this is going to be purified by the fire. What are we going through now these fiery trials for? Are we going through these fiery trials right now, as 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 4 and verse 12 says? Are we going through these now because God's doing a purging work in us now? What is He purging away? Is He purging away the chaff or the shallowness and the carnality, the flesh and the world? Is he trying to purge something out of our life to make us more valuable in His service? I think He is. Well, no doubt He is whatsoever. So we'll be looking for that day and for His appearing. And the things that we would do, we would be a little more careful and wiser and pray over these things that the Lord is in it, that the Holy Spirit is behind it. Oh, you might miss some things, but see, that's okay because it'll just burn up in the wood, hay, and stubble, but you'll make it. But you stop and you're thinking, I'll be a little more cautious. I don't have to get religious. I don't have to get in a frenzy, but I have to be a little wiser. Make sure it's lining up with the Word. Make sure the Holy Spirit's really leading me down this road and get some confirmations from Him, so on and so forth, and just know this is God. I'm heading in the right. I'm not doing this for my name's sake. I'm not doing this to get attention or recognition, but I'm doing it because I sincerely believe it is God's will and it'll bring glory to Him alone. Because beware that you don't get any glory. The Bible says something like that back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't it? Because God's the only one who gets the glory. He gets all the glory and you get none. Remember what happened to Herod when he began to glorify himself because of his great ability to speak in Acts chapter 12? And that was pretty quickly happening there where those worms just ate him up. The judgment of God came upon him. That's another judgment in time that you see in history. So how can I serve Christ in this life so that my works will stand the test of fire in that day? Wouldn't that be a logical question? Thank you. Wouldn't that be a logical question? Thank you. Because I think that's what I'd want to look at. How can I serve Christ so that I know that my works will stand in that day? Well, let's just take a moment and let's look at some things. Go back to this. Motives. Do you know how important motives are? The Bible says a lot about these things. Now, the Bible uses this phraseology in James chapter 4. And when he talks about people asking for the wrong reasons. He's talking about wars and fighting, and James is speaking to Christians. Verse 2 of James 4 says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, you have not because you ask not. Then he says in verse 3, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. He then says to them, you adulterers and adulteresses, because of their worldly lifestyle. He's saying to them that the problem is that you're asking that there's a war going on inside of you. And that war is the war of the flesh, and it's the war of the luring of the world, the seduction of this world, pulling you away, and you're wanting and you're desiring these things. But you're not putting God into the mix here. So he's saying, you ask and you receive not because you're asking amiss. You're asking for the wrong reasons. So why do you want those things? You want them for selfish reasons. You don't want them because they glorify God. You don't want them just simply because they're God's will. You ask somebody, well, why do you want healing for your body? Well, I want healing for my body so I can go back to the dance hall and dance. I want healing so I can go back. I want to live this world, but I want to live my life out to the fullest, and I want to have fun in this world before I die. That's most people's take on it. People can be diagnosed with certain diseases. You know what they'll turn to? They'll turn to the drugs and to the alcohol, and they'll just keep on, I want to live it up before I die. That's what they say. Their whole motive, I mean, they want to be healed for what reason? I want to be healed because I've been wrong. I've sinned against God, and I see this as a curse upon my life, and I see this is not God's will. And I'm appealing to the Supreme Court of the heavens, the God of gods, the only one who can say anything right for my life and rescue me from this. This is this diagnosis that's been given by this world, which is a diagnosis of a sentence of sin upon my life, is all it is. Because sin opens the door up to sickness. So I'm appealing to Him, and I want to be healed so that I can, in the last days that I've got, I can glorify Him and be a testimony for Him. Now, there's a big difference. Because your motive. Behind every man's will, behind every man's decision, is the will motivating a decision to make a certain choice. But behind that secretly is the motive. What motivated you to make that decision the way you made it? And that makes a big difference in a person's life. So if I want my life, when I stand before Him and He's going to try my works by the fire, I want Him to stand. So then, why are you preaching? It's just, why are you preaching? I'm preaching because, I mean, the more people I get, the more money I get. Man might say. Oh, really? Do you know what's going to happen on that day? You might be Matthew 7:21 here. You might be a professor, not a possessor. That's serious stuff. But I think it's obvious that I'm not preaching for the money. And for several reasons. I don't take a collection up, number one. And number two, what I preach. It sure don't draw crowds. Because there's no compromise. This is the way it is. So my motive is to say what he says, because you know why I started out on this whole thing in 1973? I want the truth. I want the truth at all costs. Whatever it's going to cost me, I want it. And when it started hitting me, I started... I mean, I put on the brakes a little bit. I don't argue with that at all. But I knew it was the truth. And I knew it was going to cost. And decisions had to be made. So your motives all come back to be a very important thing, don't they? And so in Matthew chapter 6, remember Matthew chapter 6, again, the poor guys, we really do a big job on them all the time. But Matthew chapter 6, they were giving and they were tithing and they were praying and they were fasting. But they were doing it for what reason? To be seen of men. They wanted recognition. They wanted attention. They wanted fame. And so their motives were wrong. And I wonder how much of this goes on in religion today when you get into church ministry and everything else and people, everybody wants to be recognized. So when you have, basically you have your bulletin when you start off and you got to recognize everybody that done certain things. You got to recognize Tom, Joe, and Harry. You got to recognize Sally and Janet, and I'm trying to keep use names that aren't around. You've got to recognize everybody. And not that it's all wrong, but it's just a time of recognition because they want to. And if you don't recognize them, they're going to get mad at you and not going to give their tithe. And if you don't preach right, that board's going to have a meeting. They're going to have a called meeting, and they can have them real quick. I know. And they can say, we got to do something about that. So how do you know? Because I was in a Methodist church, and I watched it happen. When I told them they were getting ready to get ready for a preacher, and I stood up in that pulpit and told them some things. I said something to them, and then a guy came to me who played the organ. He said to me, Mike, you need to apologize to those people. I raked them over the coals. They had a pastor's parish relations committee called that day, and my wife was on the board. I had to walk in there and apologize, eat humble pie. I said, you know, I'm really sorry about what I said, the way I said it. Forgive me. But they ended up keeping the preacher because they knew they were wrong. But God used all of that. You know what? You had to do it right, folks. If you don't do it God's way, it ain't going to work. But if you do it God's way, then God will always bless it. Your motives are all important. And my only motive, because this preacher, I would have just soon seen, I'd not like to kick the preacher out. I would have. But I was standing by him because it was wrong what they were doing. Now, why would I do that? Because I knew it was wrong. I was a young, spirit-filled Christian, and I knew what they were doing was wrong. They should not be doing it that way. And he wasn't spirit-filled. He was a problem in some ways. But I stood by him and did it a little wrong. But it all worked out. But your motives... And I'm going to tell you something right now. That's what God's going to look at in all of our lives. And that's what we need to look at now to examine. What are your motives? Why are you here this morning? Mama made me come. Daddy made me come. If I didn't come, the preacher would get upset. I ain't going to get upset. You go hang off a tree if you want to. You ain't going to upset me. I will be very disappointed in you. And I'd have to watch over your soul. It means something to me. So what is your motive, preacher? Why do you say things? I say things because I care about your soul. I care about your eternal state. And I know if you make certain decisions that take you down a certain way, I know the end of them. I've seen it happen to too many people. So there's a warning that goes out in trying to get your attention to wake up to these things and see the seriousness of your relationship with God. And are you committed to what He requires of you? You say, well, that's just your opinion. There it goes. There's your problem right there. That's your problem. And that's what God will have to deal with. And so we have to realize, do we do what pleases ourselves for our own satisfaction, for our own pleasure? There's so much, there's a lack of people just setting aside themselves and doing what God requires. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and you look at verse 28 and 29. You get down to the service because this is what it's all be about, the service. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Grace for what? Whereby we may serve God acceptably. How? Acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's who we will be standing before. So what about your service? I mean, you have to ask that question. You know, coming to church, studying and fellowship, all that we do is part of service, serving God. Caring about one another, you're serving God. Witnessing, you're serving God. Praying, you're serving God. Raising your children, you're serving God. Submitting to your husband, you're serving God. Loving your wife, you're serving God. I mean, it's all about serving God on His terms. The way you dress, the way you talk, the way you live, all you do and associate with, it's all part of our relationship with God. And then you get into all of these churches today and have all these little activities and you know, branches of ministries, all for the sake of what? For flesh. So we're going to have something for the unwed mothers, we're going to have something for the adulterers, and something for the divorced and remarried. I mean, we just need to teach the Bible. And everybody be there when the Bible's taught. And they will learn the things that they need to know. And you keep them from, you know, well, okay, we know you've been through three marriages, but we're going to help you get through this fourth one. No, I'm not going to help you get through the fourth one. That's the first three are dead. And I don't mean you get to go out and shoot them all. But that's part of what we're here for. To do the right thing and to serve on God's terms. And that will cost you to do that. It'll cost you dearly. But your motive for doing it is because I know I'm going to stand before Him. And James chapter 3 verse 1 says, don't you know the teacher receives a greater judgment? So my judgment will be greater than yours because I am a teacher and I'm in the front a lot and I'm teaching you things. And if I teach you wrong, it's going to come back on me. So I have to be sure that we're pointing you to this word and telling you, go check it out. Be sure, like the Bereans, this is of the Lord. If it be sowed and put it into your life and apply it. And if you do wrong, I have a responsibility and a duty to care about you enough to correct you. Because Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke because I love them. That's what he says, and that's what we need to know ourselves. So much of religion today is based on what man accepts, not God. And the motives behind it is all wrong. It's self-serving religion. It seeks attention and recognition more than anything else. And God knows I don't want attention or recognition. I really don't. It's nice when people thank you. It's nice when people say, appreciate you, brother. That's all good and nice. You should do those things. You should esteem them highly for the work's sake, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians. Those things are there. But you just don't put a man up on a pedestal and idolize him. You don't take it overboard. It's proper ways to do everything. You respect and you love and you esteem. All that is there. But I'm not in it for that. And it ought to be obvious by what I preach that I'm not in it just to get everybody to applaud and to recognize and get attention. You could do things that would get so many more people in the church. You could. All you got to do is bring a Christmas tree out, bring the Easter Bunny out, and bring Halloween in. That would take care of three different things all through the seasons. Bring more people in. Be more palatable. They'd like it a whole lot better. So, motives. But then also, obedience. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, he's the author of eternal salvation to all of them that obey him. He authored your salvation. Evidence, you're obeying him. Is it always easy to obey him? No. Is it hard? Yes. Is it a struggle? Yes. Does it require a cross to deny yourself? Does it require prayer? Yeah, it requires all those things. But nonetheless, he's the author. He's behind it. And here we are still enduring and still walking this thing out that we've been doing for years because we know that the most important thing is Matthew chapter 7 where he says, a man who hears my word and does it, obeys it, is a man who's a wise man. And so the word obey, again, is hupokuo. It means to listen with the intent to apply it to your life. I'm listening to you, Lord. What are you saying to me through the Scripture? You're telling me as a man, as a single person, as a wife, you're telling me something how you want me to live my life before you. To look in the mirror of your word, to see myself as you see me, so that I can change the way you want me to be. Because you have this goal for me in life, and this purpose for me is what you have, But I have another purpose and another goal. Now, you want me to give up my goal and my purpose and to come in line with your goal and purpose. You want me to change. And not a lot of people want to do that. There's too much wrong here because God wants us to obey Him even if it costs us. Now, politicians don't know how to obey principles and live by principles. They compromise too much and they give in too much. And that's why we have the problems in this nation that we have. And the same thing with preachers in churches. They don't obey what God says. They don't stand their ground about what they know is right to do. And they listen to many voices and they get themselves into a whole lot of trouble because of that. So are we seeking to serve Christ according to the principles in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Are we going to do things based upon the methods that are in the Bible? Just take evangelism. Go to the book of Acts. Take witnessing. Look, what does he say? Are we going to do it his way or are we going to do it the world's way? That's the question. Because if we're going to do it, God, I mean, some things don't belong in the church. They just said they're separated from the church entirely. And I mean, one of the problems with the evangelical church today is getting too political. And I'm not against politics. I mean, you need to know what's going on out there, but we're here to pray. We're here to stand our ground. We have more effect by praying than we do anything else. And I want to know what's going on. And I want to be able to pray about it because I know the Bible says I can pray about that. Because God is for good government. I know all that. But there's a line you draw somewhere because you get too much of that in you. Then before you know it, you begin to go in another direction. And then you begin to have in, before you know it, you have politicians in here. No, that ain't what the church is about. Obedience. Not every method that you see today of teaching and pastoring and evangelism is of God. The Mormons do it and the Jehovah's Witnesses do it. And they're effective. You think it's going to stand before the Lord on His day? No. They're not going to even be there. We'll come back to that one later. They think they're going to be there, but they're not. They're all wrong about that. And so it comes down to this thing here that 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. And so we've taken away repentance. Today, these churches don't want to teach repentance. They don't want to teach that God's power can change a person from drugs, change them from alcohol, cigarettes, the dominion of the devil. They have programs for all that. And so if you've got a problem in the church, you've got to have a psychoanalysis come in and analyze the person on the world's terms, because if you don't do that, the world will attack you. I'm not into that. Because the way we analyze people is just preach the word, let God deal with them. Because when He convicts them, He delivers them. And your whole reason for doing this is because it's based on your right motives for what the Word says, and you're obeying what God requires of you. You don't want just to have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. So are we shaping our own form of service? Are we shaping things and forming things the way we want them to be? Or are we trying to go by the New Testament pattern? This church has been formed and patterned after the New Testament model. To the best of my knowledge, it needs to be improvements, no doubt. But that's what we want more than anything else. So we should examine ourselves for our motives and our obedience. And then thirdly, is the Holy Spirit and power. Because guess what God has given us? He's given us the Holy Spirit and power. He's given us a personal guide to lead us and to guide us through life. He is here with us. He is in us. He's the one who is inspiring us and guiding us in certain directions. And we need to be sure that the kingdom of God that we are preaching is in the Holy Spirit and power. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20. Where he says here that, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's just not in man's talking and yakking and philosophies, but it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Taking God's inspired word and ministering under the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that it affects people's lives. Took over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Here he's speaking to the Thessalonican church. He says that we would walk worthy of God who's called us unto His kingdom and glory. Verse 13, for this cause, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause we thank God without ceasing because you have received the word of God which you heard of us. You received it not as the word of men, But as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually, energetically, powerfully worketh also in you that believe. The only thing that makes it work is you believe what He says is real. That's what faith is. It comes back to obedience. I believe, I'm persuaded, I've got to live this way. I've got to deal with my attitude. I've got to deal with my life. I've got to deal with my marriage, my life, my wife, my husband, my child. I've got to deal with this thing because this is what God said. I'm bothered until I do. And that's good because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life bringing you to that place. But how much religion is based upon man's own selfish guidance and, again, fame and glory, and it's not really seeking God? It all comes back to this, to preaching the kingdom of God, because Ephesians 3:20 says, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that worketh in you exceedingly abundantly above all you can think or ask. Power. And that's what He's given to all of us as His people. Every time men tried to serve God on their own strength, it failed. Go back to King Saul. Go back to Balaam. Look at Judas. Ananias and Sapphira. Peter himself, he tried it on his own. He tried to cut off a priest a year. It didn't work. He got rebuked because of that. Every time you try to do it on your own, it utterly fails. And so that causes us to draw back and to seek God. Have right motives and to do what He requires. Let the Holy Spirit be so involved in our life, because so much today is not Spirit-led. It's flesh-led. You have all these ministries today, women in ministries. God doesn't ordain women into ministries. Nor does He ordain homosexuals. I mean, that's man stuff. How's that going to stand at Judgment Day? It won't. It won't even get there. It'll be purged out ever before it happens. But how much is of God and how much is of yourself? Paul said, I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, all of my zeal and all of my Israelite being of the tribe of Benjamin, it's all but dung. And all I want to be is to be found in Him, having not my righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God in Christ Jesus. That's all he wanted. That was his greatest desire. And then one last thing I want to elaborate on, because we know it very well, is fruit. John 15. Fruit. Because if we're in the vine, we're a part of the branch, guess what's going to happen in that relationship? Fruit's going to come. And I'm not just talking about the fruit of Galatians 5, but I'm talking about the fruit of winning souls too. Because you know what? You're going to bring some in. All of that is going to be part of who we are in serving God. And I'm going to look at all of that. And we look at all that and we say, that's what's going to be looked at on that day. Will my motives be right? Will I be one whose sin is wise because I obeyed what light I had? Will I be one who can say that that was of the Spirit of God, that's gold? Or is it of flesh that it was wood, hay, and stubble? I mean, will it bear fruit? That's the bottom line of it. Now, we'll stop there. And next we'll look at the greater detail of the principles. When we look into the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, quite revealing, because you're going to find there that there is such a thing as people who possess Christianity, and there's such a thing as people who are just professors of Christianity and they don't possess it. Or you can say that these people really don't have the goods, what it gets down to. They're just not wheat, they're tares. I don't want to see that for anybody in this church. You get to examine yourself. And you get to make that decision to make it right before it's too late. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would cause your word to be alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That it would be revealing, illuminating, all searching into the deepest recesses of our hearts, to the motives and intents. The Lord, that all that we do would be to the glory of God. That you might receive the credit and the glory for all that we do in the name of Jesus.